Well, as you're seated this morning, please turn with me to Romans chapter 3 this morning. We're moving into the third chapter, verses 1 through 8. That's today's passage, and if you need a Bible, you can pick up one of those pew Bibles, and if you turn to page 1127, you will find our passage. And I want to begin this morning by reading this new section to you, Romans chapter 3, verses 1 through 8. Then what advantage has the Jew? Or what is the benefit of circumcision? Great in every respect. First of all, that they were entrusted with the oracles of God. What then? If some did not believe, their unbelief will not nullify the faithfulness of God, will it? May it never be. Rather, let God be found true, though every man be found a liar, as it is written, that you might be justified in your words and might prevail when you judge. But if our unrighteousness demonstrates the righteousness of God, what shall we say? The God who inflicts wrath is not unrighteous, is he? I'm speaking in human terms. May it never be. For otherwise, how will God judge the world? But if through my lie the truth of God abounded to his glory, why am I still also being judged as a sinner? And why not say, as we are slanderously reported, and as some affirm that we say, let us do evil that good may come? Their condemnation is just. Gospel. For weeks now, we've been hearing about the gospel from the book of Romans. Why should we care about the gospel? What's so great and so amazing about the gospel? Why is the gospel message relevant to me? Well, gospel means good news. Good news. It is good news. It's great news. It's timely and relevant and crucial good news. But to understand why, you have to first begin with the terrible bad news. You have to grasp how bad is the bad news. Did you see the message of verse 6? Notice it with me. God, our Creator and Lord, is going to judge the world. You see that there in verse 6? God is certainly going to judge the world, the whole world, everyone. We're all going to stand before him one day, and we will be individually evaluated. And in our sins, apart from Christ, his evaluating judgment will certainly lead to a judgment of condemnation. Why? Because we're all guilty, every one of us. Why? What have we done? Why are we so bad? And we all know the answer. God created us. We know he exists. We know we're responsible to honor God and glorify God and thank God and obey him. But we don't. That's why we're guilty. We ignore him and despise him, and we put idols in his place, and we love ourselves and not him. We want to be God. We don't want to obey him. We want to set the rules. But you see, he sets the rules. There are those hard facts. That's reality. We've broken his rules, his commands. We're guilty. And we are worthy of hell. And there is a real place called hell, a place of judgment. And God's written his law in our hearts. We know what he expects. Even if we've never read the Bible at all, not even a single verse, our conscience condemns us. We've done wrong repeatedly, many times, and we're guilty, and sin rules us, and we love it that way. God is going to judge the world. Are you ready to be judged by God, your Creator? The Lord overall, the one that you've ignored and disobeyed and refused to honor. See, that's the bad news. And it is bad. It's terrible about us. It's true, but it's terrible. Now, here's the good news. The gospel, The gospel is good news, and it shines so brightly against that backdrop of darkness, evil, sin. Here's the good news. God has acted in his Son, Jesus Christ, to rescue sinners. Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners. We just read that. Paul the foremost. To save sinners who will trust in the Lord Jesus Christ. Sinners under God's wrath. He, the just one, died for us, the unjust. To bring us to God. And so then the gospel changes everything. That's the good news. First, it changes our relationship with God through faith in Christ. We're reconciled to God. Our debt has been paid. We're forgiven. We're justified. We're adopted. God brings us into his very family through faith in the Lord Jesus. God becomes our Father. Jesus, our Savior and friend. The Holy Spirit actually comes to live in us. And we're rightly related to the triune God, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. And the Holy Spirit who lives in us bears his fruit. And this is what we look like now. This is how we live. We manifest love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, self-control. That is what the Spirit of God does when he changes people. The gospel then is so amazing. And it is such great news. It changes everything. And we're staggered then by God's amazing grace. That's how good is the gospel. All of our relationships are changed through the gospel. First of all, with God, the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. And then there are our human relationships. Jesus saves us, and he adds us into his body, the church, God's family. We're Christ's followers. We're his body. We're the redeemed. And we love God, and we love each other. And all because God first loved us in Christ. And here's how we treat each other in the church. You see, we treat each other the way God has treated us in Christ. We love each other. We forgive one another. We show grace and mercy and patience with one another. We regard each other as more important than ourselves. Why? Because, you see, Jesus himself did not come to be served, though he deserved it as God the Son. But he came to serve and to give his life a ransom for many. Jesus came to wash feet and die on Calvary's cross for us. And that's why the gospel is so great. We're saved through faith in Christ. We're reconciled to God. We're reconciled to each other. Peace within, peace with God, peace with one another. Is that so bad? That's wonderful, isn't it? That's good news. Don't forget it. All of our relationships have been changed through the gospel, and that includes our relationship with our world. You see, before Christ, we were part of the world, and the world is lost. And God saves us out of the world through Christ. And he adds us to the church so that we're no longer of the world. We're in the world, even so, and we're here to reach the world. The Bible says we're transferred from the domain of darkness to the kingdom of God's beloved Son. And as citizens of heaven, we were strangers and aliens to God. Now we're strangers and aliens here in this world as God's children. And we're still here, and we're here to reach the lost. To sow gospel seeds like we saw last week. To sow and then go to bed and trust that God will work through his word, to spread the gospel and evangelize and proclaim the good news. Now, last week at the end of my sermon, if you remember, I challenged you to write down three names, unsaved people in your life. I asked you to pray for them and to pray for their salvation and to pray for gospel opportunities to reach them this past week and into the future. And I want to ask you then, how are you doing with that? Right? How are you doing in that application? See, because though we glory in the gospel and we praise God for the good news, well, how could we keep it to ourselves, right? How could you not tell people around you about the Lord Jesus and that good news? So don't forget, keep praying and reaching out and witnessing. Tell the gospel often. Tell it well. Tell it prayerfully. Tell it humbly and accurately. It's good news. It is great and amazing news. Share it far and wide. Now to our passage. Paul has been showing us why all people need the gospel. Why do we all need this good news? Romans 1, because you see, all Gentiles are lost and under God's wrath apart from Christ. And all Gentiles need the gospel. And then Romans 2, all Jews who have not believed in the Lord Jesus, well, they too are lost and in need of the gospel. And now as Romans 3 opens before us, Paul has just argued at the end of chapter 2 that Jews do not have guaranteed spiritual security just because they're Jews. They cannot be certain they're going to heaven merely because they are children of Abraham. No. They cannot be certain they're going to heaven because they merely possess and know and even teach God's law. That's not enough. Or merely because they're circumcised. Paul says that's not enough. In fact, rather than protecting Jews from God's judgment, these blessings made them all the more accountable to God for obedience to Him. And their disobedience was that much more terrible because of their great privilege. And that disobedience has merited God's wrath and God's condemnation. Now this makes it obvious then that Jews are all under the power of sin, just like all Gentiles apart from Christ. All Jews too, and desperately needing the great life-saving gospel that Paul preaches and that we preach about the gift of God's righteousness. It's true of Jews, it's true of Gentiles, it's true of all of us. We're all under sin. We all need the gospel. Now listen, that means this morning that as you come and as you're gathered with us in this worship center, no matter how much sin you brought into this room today, no matter how deep is your rebellion apart from Christ, you can be made right with God through the death and resurrection of Jesus today, if you will place your trust in Him, the risen Lord. It doesn't matter where you're coming from. We just read it. God saves sinners through Christ. And Paul is the foremost example. And you should say to yourself, well, if he could save Paul, a blasphemer of the church, a hater of Jesus, if Jesus could save someone like that, well, he can save me through faith in his name. So the point of Romans so far is that Jews and Gentiles alike, all of us need the gospel. And praise God, he gives his righteousness freely to those who trust in his Son. For whoever will call upon the name of the Lord will be saved. But in chapter 3, Paul now needs to take a detour because what he has said about the Jews has raised some questions and even some objections from them. And so he's going to take some time now to address those concerns. And Paul's focus throughout this entire paragraph remains on the Jews. And the passage is a little bit difficult. You're going to have to really put on your thinking caps and hang in there with me, because with these objections, Paul only gives a brief response. And the fuller treatment is going to have to wait till Romans chapter 9, chapter 10, chapter 11. So he just kind of opens up the issues and just briefly addresses them, what he's going to take 3 chapters to elaborate on later in the book. So let's see how Paul responds to objections and explains the advantage of being Jewish. That's our sermon title, The Advantage of Being Jewish. And that brings us to point one, notice, the advantage of the Jew. And that's going to cover verses 1 and 2. Then what advantage has the Jew? Or what is the benefit of circumcision? Great in every respect. First of all, that they were entrusted with the oracles of God. And let me just tell you one quick point. I'm so glad that I'm privileged to exposit God's word. And when we exposit scripture, you see, the sermon comes out of the text. I don't get up here and read Reader's Digest or just kind of pontificate off the top of my head. And when I wrote down the sermon title today, you know, this last week, and put it out there on the marquee, thank you, Steve, see, it came right out of verse 1. And I say that because it seemed like the most unobjectionable title. It's right from verse 1, the advantage of being Jewish. And yet I was surprised this last week that we heard about people who objected to that title. Someone came and took a picture of it. Someone else called and talked to Cheryl. And I thank God that Cheryl just read the passage to her. What's objectionable? You see, there it is in verse 1. What is the advantage that the Jew has? That's the whole point that Paul, a Jew, is writing about. You see, we might conclude after chapter 2 that there's no advantage of being Jewish. Paul says, oh no, you would be wrong to conclude that. There's a great advantage to the Jew. Now, it's not difficult for us after chapter 2 then to imagine the reactions of at least some of Paul's Jewish readers to the discussion of chapter 2 and what he taught there. They would respond to him with a combination of anger and shock and exasperation. His central point would have appeared to them to be this kind of outrageous undermining of the very foundations of Judaism. That is specifically God's character, God's covenant. Wasn't Paul calling into question the whole structure of the Old Testament based on the Jews being God's special chosen people who have unique and wonderful privileges and benefits? Paul, aren't you undermining all of that? They would wonder if our Jewish heritage and our knowing and teaching Mosaic law and our following of Jewish rituals such as circumcision, if those don't make us righteous with God, then verse 1, what advantage has the Jew? Or what is the benefit of circumcision? And Paul's procedure in handling Jewish objections to his teaching continues to take the form of what we call a diatribe. And we saw that in chapter 2, and he continues it in chapter 3. And remember that with that literary convention, a teacher sets up a dialogue with his critics. He's engaging with them, his students. He poses a question, and then he answers the question. There's this dialogue, this diatribe. And it's not necessary for us to think that Paul is debating an opponent in chapter 3 that's kind of imaginary. Oh, he just made this up for the sake of teaching. No. Or some kind of fictitious debate is happening here. Instead, Paul is probably reproducing for us the actual objections that he would receive in his ministry in reaching Jews for Christ. These are things, arguments that he would hear that unbelieving Jews would throw at him as he sought to evangelize them in the synagogues and elsewhere. Oh, he was very familiar with these objections. They'd probably been stated to him dozens of times. And in this regard, commentator C.K. Barrett writes this: it often becomes easier to follow Paul's argument if the reader, that's us, imagines the apostle face to face with a heckler. Wait a minute! You know, the guy in the back, wait a minute, I object! Okay, what's your objection? Face to face with a heckler who makes interjections and receives replies which sometimes are withering and brusque. Now, if you've ever seen open air preaching, you know how this goes. I've done it a few times myself. And you better be ready for objections, and you better be ready to interact with people, or don't do it. In fact, these may have been the very kinds of objections to Christianity that Paul himself raised, that Paul himself had when he was an antagonistic, unconverted Jew, the guy we read about right now in 1 Timothy chapter 1, before Christ appeared to him on the road to Damascus. Another commentator, Dunn, writes, Paul's interlocutor, that is his dialogue partner, the guy he's interacting with, he says, was no straw man. In fact, we would probably not be far from the mark if we were to conclude that Paul's interlocutor is Paul himself. Paul, the unconverted Pharisee, expressing attitudes Paul remembered so well as having been his own. See, we do this all the time, right? When I'm giving my testimony, I talk about the way I used to think before I was a Christian. because I know that the person I'm talking to probably thinks the same way. So I state what they're thinking. That's how I used to think. And then I answer and I explain and I show how the gospel addresses those concerns and those objections are met through the word of God. And that's really what Paul is doing here. And so in this way, Paul the unconverted Pharisee and Paul the Christian are in a debate with each other. Okay? Paul remembers it very well. And here it is for us in chapter 3, verses 1 to 8. And the first objection to Paul the Christian is that his teaching undermines God's very covenant and therefore God's very character. Paul is unhinging the whole Old Testament structure by calling into question the Jews being God's special chosen people. And you see, then that reflects on God and that reflects on his promises. And that's the argument now against Paul the Apostle. So what advantage has the Jew? An advantage here has the idea of value. What's the value of being a Jew? Or what is the benefit of circumcision? And we might think after chapter 2, that as we come into chapter 3 and Paul asks questions like that, that maybe he'd say this. Then what advantage has the Jew? Or what is the benefit of circumcision? None. There are no benefits. There are no advantages. There is no value. But that's not what he says. In fact, that's wrong, of course. That's wrong. Paul answers in verse 2, what's the value? What's the benefit of being a Jew? What's the benefit of circumcision? He says, great in every respect. He surprises us. Now, his intention in chapter 2 was not to deny that the Jews have privileges that Gentiles don't. Of course they do. But he wants to disprove the belief that these privileges give the Jews some kind of advantage in the judgment that God will bring to every person. And so therefore, while Paul acknowledges that Jews have this unparalleled access to God's truth, they had the Old Testament scriptures. They could read them at any time. It was a great privilege. They had access to God's truth in their law. Chapter 2, verses 17 to 20. He said, but that's not enough, remember? Remember this, our study last time? It's not enough just to have access to the Word of God. It's not enough to know it or even meditate on it or even teach it. It's the doing of the law, not the simple possession of the law that will satisfy God. It's not enough to know the truth. This isn't just true for Jews. It's true for all people. It's not enough just to know the truth. You must act on it. You must obey it. You must obey the Bible. You must be a doer of the word. Now the Jews, they had physical circumcision. But you see, it's a circumcision of the heart to which it points. This is what we studied last time. And that work of the Spirit is what is most needed. Heart surgery, not external surgery in the flesh, but an internal spiritual surgery. Heart surgery, apart from which physical circumcision is meaningless, chapter 2, verses 25 to 29. Paul gets it. He wants us to get it. Now, even so, there are many scriptural passages in the Old Testament that come to mind that teach the unique advantages and benefits and value of being a Jew. And all of these Paul would affirm, of course. So let me just give you some of them. In Exodus 19:6, when God gives Israel the Ten Commandments, he tells them, you will be to me a kingdom of priests, a holy nation. In other words, Israel was going to shine God's light to the world. It was a privileged position. It was an amazing calling. Moses writes of Israel, behold, to the Lord your God belong heaven and the highest heavens, the earth and all that is in it. Yet on your fathers, that's the Jews, yet on your fathers did the Lord set his affection to love them, and he chose their descendants after them, even you above all peoples. Wow, talk about advantage. There it is. Deuteronomy 10, 14 to 15. And then later in Deuteronomy, in chapter 14, verse 2, Moses writes, you are a holy people to the Lord your God, and the Lord has chosen you to be a people for his own possession out of all the peoples who are on the face of the earth. And the psalmist in Psalm 135:4 says, "The Lord has chosen Jacob for himself, Israel for his own possession." And then Isaiah 43:21, "The people whom I formed for myself will declare my praise." Now we as Gentiles, we're predominantly Gentiles, we owe a great debt to the Jews. And Paul's going to bring this out later. We're going to see this in Romans 9 through 11. We're not to be proud and say, "Well, look, God is judging the Jews." Oh, no. You see, we got grafted in, and we were joined to the people of God, the Jews, so that now the church is Jew and Gentile. But we dare not become proud, says Paul. It's all because of the grace of God. And that leaves no room for anti-Semitism. How could anyone ever hate Jews as Jews? We love Jews and we love Gentiles. We want to reach all people for Christ, and there is no superiority. We're all humbled on our faces at the cross, and we came, all of us, as needy and guilty sinners under the power of sin and the penalty of sin, Jews and Gentiles. There's no room for superiority or pride. Just humiliation and praise to God. Let him who boasts, what? Boast in the Lord, right? That's where the boasting goes. Now here in verse 2, then Paul teaches that the Jews' advantage is great in every respect, he says. Meaning that it extends to a significant number of things. And what specific value and benefits, Paul? What do you have in mind? Or can you tell them to us? Well, in addition to the one advantage that he lists, he doesn't list any others, but they can be gathered from chapter 9. Turn over there with me, because like I said, he just gives us a glimpse of what he's going to expand out later in three chapters. So let me just give you an idea of what Paul had in mind when he said, "Great are the advantages or value or benefits of being a Jew." Romans 9, let's start at verse 1 and get a sense of the heart of the Apostle Paul, who says something here that still I can't imagine ever saying. I can't imagine having this heart and actually being willing to do this, but Paul says, this is what I'm willing to do. Watch this. "I am telling the truth in Christ. I am not lying. My conscience bearing me witness in the Holy Spirit." In other words, I'm telling you the truth and I'm not making this up. Take it at face value that I have a great sorrow and unceasing grief in my heart. For I could wish that I myself were accursed, separated from Christ for the sake of my brethren, my kinsmen according to the flesh. I could not say that. This passage is such a radical passage for Paul to say, if I could go to hell so that my fellow Jews could go to heaven, I would do it. Now you think about that. I could never say something like that. I mean, not apart from grace, I couldn't. I was just gardening about a week ago, and this passage came to my mind, and I said, Lord, he's not making this up. He really would do it if he could. He would go to hell if he could so that other people could go to heaven. That is such a radical statement when you realize there is a real eternal hell. And Paul says, I would go there if they could be saved. Now watch what he says, verse 4. He's talking about his kinsmen, his fellow Jews. He says, who are Israelites, to whom belongs the adoption as sons and the glory and the covenants and the giving of the law and the temple service and the promises, whose are the fathers and from whom is the Christ according to the flesh, who is over all. And then the Greek means the God, talking about Jesus, the God who is blessed forever. Jesus is God. He's the God who is blessed forever. Now, sonship, glory, covenants, giving of the law, temple service, promises, patriarchs, and there's the last one, from whom is the Christ? These are the benefits. These are the advantages. This is the value of being a Jew. Messiah comes from the Jews and is a Jew, Paul says. Privilege indeed, advantage indeed, blessing indeed. So the Jews do occupy this privileged position, one of advantage and value and benefit in so many ways. Now go back with me to chapter 3, verse 2. Then what advantage has the Jew? or what is the benefit of circumcision? Great in every respect. First of all, that they were entrusted with the oracles of God. Now, Paul, we know, intended to give more than one item. And we know that because he says, first of all, and then we say, okay, now what's second and what's third? And he never gets there because kind of typical of Paul, he starts off and then a new thought comes in or a new objection that he needs to answer and he doesn't get back to the list until chapter 9. Okay, so if you feel a little scatterbrained at times, Paul was the first, okay? Increasingly, I'm that way, right? He intended to give a longer list, but he interrupted it out of a concern about the Jews' response to what he just says here about the oracles of God, the Word of God, and its implications. So let's talk about that first and that only advantage or benefit or value of the Jews that Paul gives. And like I said, he'll give more later. It's clear that the first advantage Paul enumerates is the greatest privilege granted to the Jews, and that is the custodianship of God's clearest revelation. They were given the scriptures, the Old Testament scriptures. And Paul uses the third person here, they, because like in chapter 9, verses 1 to 5, he's thinking not of all Jews, including Jewish Christians like himself. He's only thinking and talking here about unbelieving Jews, unbelieving Jews. Now, the oracles of God means generally divine utterances, and here it refers, I'm convinced, to the Old Testament as a whole, and probably with special reference, perhaps, to the promises. So Paul sets out as the greatest of Jewish distinctions the fact that God has spoken to them and entered with these words into a special relationship with them. Cross-references Deuteronomy 4:8. What other nation is so great as to have such righteous decrees and laws as this body of laws I'm setting before you today? See the distinctiveness, the advantage? That's Moses talking to Israel before going into the promised land. Or Psalm 147, 19 and 20. He has done this for no other nation. They do not know his laws. That's the advantage of the Jews. And for Paul, the written word is God's speech. And that speech, that written word of God, has been entrusted to Israel, and his oracles have this fixed and this abiding form. And Paul has probably chosen to use the word oracles rather than, for example, graphe, scripture, because he wants to highlight those sayings of the Old Testament in which God committed himself to certain actions. He made promises to do certain things in reference to his people. And that's further suggested by the words unbelief or unfaithfulness in verse 3 to describe Israel's failure. And the words faithfulness and true to explain God's commitment to his people. Now at this point, we can then imagine our Jewish objector saying something like this. Okay, Paul, I'm following you. And you say Israel does have a special place in God's plan as his chosen people. In particular, the Jews have God's word. They have the 39 books of the Old Testament. In that word, God has committed himself to certain actions toward his people. He's made promises to them. But you also say that Jews are perishing in unbelief. It sounds like doublespeak. Which is it, Paul? Is it God's promises and blessings for the Jews or the Jews' unbelief and condemnation and judgment? They're saying, Paul, you can't have it both ways. And that leads now to point 2, the faithfulness of God. Track with me. Track with Paul. The faithfulness of God, verses 3 and 4. What then? If some did not believe, their unbelief will not nullify the faithfulness of God, will it? May it never be. Rather, let God be found true, though every man be found a liar. Paul says, listen, God is faithful. But the Jews have been sinful and unbelieving. The words did not believe and unbelief, through which Paul points out the failure of the Jews, they create this strong contrast to the word that has been entrusted to them in verse 2. So here's God entrusting his word, the oracles, to Israel, but Israel has not met that entrustment with a corresponding trust in that God. And so he's highlighting the unfaithfulness of Israel to her covenant obligations. God gives Israel his word and they say, no thanks, not going to obey it. Unfaithful. And we should include in this unfaithfulness to the word of God especially the failure of the Jews to embrace Jesus of Nazareth as their Messiah. They rejected him. That's their greatest sin. That's their greatest failure. That's their greatest unfaithfulness. That's their greatest unbelief. God sends his Messiah and they murder him and they reject him. Now, not only the Jews, Gentiles too, right? Let's not pin it on a particular people, but here he's talking about the Jews. And in view of such sin, Paul asks in verse 3, if some did not believe, their unbelief will not nullify the faithfulness of God, will it? And the question expects a negative answer. No. No, of course not. The unbelief of the Jews will not nullify the faithfulness of God. His faithfulness, his character does not depend on us. Aren't you glad for that? I don't change God in any way. God's faithfulness, as this word is used in the Septuagint, the Greek translation of the Old Testament, it is especially associated with his commitment to bless his people. He says, here's the covenant. If you fulfill it, I will bless you. Don't try to write these down, but this is in Psalm 33:4. It's in Hosea 2:20. It's in Jeremiah 32:41. It's in Lamentations 3:22 and 23. God commits to bless his people as they keep his commandments in his covenant. Now, as in several of these texts, Paul affirms that the failure of some Jews to abide by the terms of the covenant does not cancel out God's continuing care for his people and his commitment to his people. The unfaithfulness of Israel will not nullify the faithfulness of God. So Paul answers his own question in verse 4. May it never be. Megenoita, that's the strongest Greek expression possible. And it usually carries the connotation of impossibility. It'll never happen. Not on your life, not in 1,000 years, never. God will never break his covenant. And Paul's going to argue that and elaborate that in Romans 9 through 11. Rather, Paul continues in verse 4, let God be found true, though every man be found a liar. And the contrast between God being true and man being a liar, it restates that contrast in verse 3 between Israel's unfaithfulness and God's faithfulness. But verse 4 now carries the thought further. Not only is God faithful when some are unfaithful, he remains true even if every single human being were to prove unreliable, untrustworthy, unfaithful. It doesn't affect God. He's always going to be faithful. He's true to himself. His character is unchanging. You see, God will still be true because he always eternally remains invariably himself. True to himself. That's who he is. And he is unchangingly that way, and he will be forever. Now in the Septuagint, again, the Greek translation of the Hebrew Old Testament, God being true, that refers to his reliability. He's true to everything he promises, and aren't you glad for that? If he says he'll do it, he will do it. God is not a man that he should lie or a son of man that he should repent. Has he said and will he not do it? Has he spoken? Will he not make it good? He sure will make it good. Now that's normally then true of all that he's promised, normally promises of blessing to his people. But he's also true and he's also reliable. And this carries the idea of God's reliability, his faithfulness to carry out his threats, his warnings of judgment for disobedience. See, this is the other part. This is the other side that people don't like. God is true and he's reliable to bless. Indeed, he is. But he is also true and reliable to judge sin. He keeps his promises, all of them. And let me just give you an example. Not too long ago, we studied through the book of Nehemiah. In Nehemiah chapter 9, verses 32 and 33, there's this lengthy prayer, pretty much the whole chapter. It's worship, confession to God. It's voiced by the Levites on behalf of the remnant that has returned from exile. And here's what they say, Nehemiah chapter 9, verses 32 and 33. Now therefore our God, the great, the mighty, and the awesome God, who keeps covenant and loving kindness, Do not let all the hardship seem insignificant before you, which has come upon us, our kings, our princes, our priests, our prophets, our fathers, and on all your people from the days of the kings of Assyria to this day. Watch this. However, you are just in all that has come upon us, for you have dealt faithfully, there it is, but we have acted wickedly. See, the Levites are acknowledging, God, you've dealt faithfully. That is, you've been reliable and trustworthy to bring judgment on Israel because you promised to do it. Not just bless, but also judge. He's true. He's reliable. He's faithful to fulfill his word even when his people suffer his judgment. And so back in Romans 3, to prove his point now, Paul gives a quote from the Old Testament. It's from Psalm 51, the second half of verse 4, that you might be justified in your words and might prevail when you judge. Now, if you have the NASB, you'll notice I changed the reading just now because there's no reason to think Paul ignores the original meaning of Psalm 51:4, which speaks of God judging, not God being judged, but God judging, and the Greek could go either way. So there's no reason to translate Romans 3:4's quote as when God is judged. No, it's God who's judging, not being judged in Psalm 51. So let me read for you Psalm 51, verses 1 to 4, and to set the context and then give the quoted verse. So here's Psalm 51, verses 1 to 4. King David, "Be gracious to me, O God, according to your loving kindness, according to the greatness of your compassion, blot out my transgressions. Wash me thoroughly from my iniquity and cleanse me from my sin. For I know my transgressions and my sin is ever before me. Against you, you only, I have sinned and done what is evil in your sight, so that you are justified when you speak and blameless when you judge." Now remember, in Psalm 51, King David is confessing his sin with Bathsheba. And because David has sinned against God, God is justified in the sentence he's pronounced upon David. God is cleared. God is blameless in his judgment of him. And you see, Paul picks up that section from Psalm 51 and he brings it into Romans 3. And what Paul is doing then is he's quoting this verse from the Old Testament that expresses the faithfulness of God. Listen, the faithfulness of God when he judges sin. He's not only faithful to bless, he's also faithful to judge sin, because the truthfulness of God in the first half of verse 4, that includes this negative aspect of God's faithfulness to his word. The oracles of God include warnings that God will judge sin, and he does it. He does that in addition to all the promises of blessing. And because of this, the Old Testament then insists that God is just as faithful when he judges his people's sin as when he fulfills his promises of blessing. Now, transition is now apparent between verses 3 and 4. In verse 3, the faithfulness of God is expressed in a general sense, and this concept would be taken by our Jewish objector as well as Paul's readers to mean a commitment on God's part to maintain Israel's special and blessed place in God's purpose. But with verse 4, Paul proves God's faithfulness has to also be recognized when he judges his people's sins. That's crucial. God is faithful to judge not only to bless. And so as Paul just proved at length in chapter 2, the special place of the Jews in God's plan does not protect them from the judgment of God. They're not just getting a pass. Oh, you're a Jew? Okay, pass. No problem. No issues. Sin it up. Don't worry about it. You're a Jew. Pass. No, that doesn't protect them from the judgment of God. Now in chapter 3, verses 1 to 4, he reaffirms they have a privileged status, and that's based on the unchangeability of God with respect to his word. But the word of God also includes warnings of judgment as well as promises of blessing. So the Jew is first, but he's first not only in blessing, he's also first in judgment. Chapter 2, verse 9. Do you get that? You see what Paul's doing? So what's Paul's answer to the Jews so far? Yes, Jews have advantages, like foremost of all, having the word of God under their custodianship. But if they're unbelieving, they'll be judged. You see, that word entrusted to them promised that. And God keeps his promises, even in judging. That does not call into question God's truth or his righteousness or his integrity or his faithfulness. Instead, the sin of those judged by God, like David's sin, vindicates God in his judgment. You see, if God made a promise of judgment and he didn't keep it, he'd be a liar. He has to keep his word. He's cleared. He keeps his word. And so the sin of Israel is the very thing that exalts God's righteousness in judgment. Okay, can we go home? We're done, right? No. The Jewish objections are not yet finished, and that brings us to a third point. Notice it with me. The justice of God, and that's now verses 5 and 6. But if our unrighteousness demonstrates the righteousness of God, what shall we say? The God who inflicts wrath is not unrighteous, is he? I'm speaking in human terms. May it never be, for otherwise how will God judge the world? Now, as Paul had his many debates with unbelieving Jews, one point they make, and let's understand, this is twisted and this is absurd reasoning, but here's the point they make. It's this: God has involved himself in a huge contradiction if Paul's preaching is correct. A huge contradiction. Now get this. Here's what they say in effect. If our sin, our unrighteousness, like David's, if it gives opportunity to magnify and demonstrate God's righteousness when he judges us, well then you see, we're really doing God a favor by sinning. We're doing God a favor by sinning. Why? Well, really, we're not the instruments of sin. We're the instruments of God's glory. We magnify his justice and his wrath and his righteousness. Therefore, he would be unrighteous and unjust to condemn us. He should thank us when we sin because we're giving him an opportunity to magnify his righteousness. Talk about twisted logic. If it sounds outrageous, it is. And really, brothers and sisters, it shows the desperation of people and the lengths to which they will go to justify themselves. People will quickly even attack God himself to get themselves off the hook. And when their long-cherished beliefs start crumbling and slipping away, they're going to frantically grasp at straws. They'll grab for anything to save themselves. And they especially will do this when you confront them over their sin and their need for Christ. They will become completely irrational. They'll grab for anything. And maybe that describes you today, apart from Christ. You're just grabbing for anything to justify yourself. You see, the unsaved, they'll even resort to word games and tortured reasoning. And that's why Paul adds the line parenthetically, I'm speaking in human terms. In other words, their twisted logic is so obvious that as he expresses it, he feels embarrassed. He has to add the disclaimer apologetically. See, that's what happens. What should we think of that kind of self-justification? Is God unrighteous? And Paul answers in verse 6, may it never be. Again, the strongest negative possible in the Greek, not on your life. God forbid, by no means, certainly not, it's impossible. And then moving beyond his categorical denial, he asks his heckler a counter question. If God really is unjust, well then how's he going to judge the world? You see, both Paul and his Jewish opponents, they would all take it as a given, axiomatic. God is the universal judge. God is going to judge the world. And therefore, as Abraham said, the judge of all the earth will do right. He's going to deal justly, Genesis 18:25. He's going to judge righteously. So Paul says to the Jews, one of your cherished beliefs is that God will judge the world. But he couldn't judge the world if this twisted wordplay of yours is true, that he can't condemn people if their condemnation actually magnifies his righteousness. But you know very well, he's saying to the Jewish opponent, God is going to judge the world and that his righteousness is going to be magnified in that judgment, so you contradict yourself. And that's Paul's answer. To attack God's justice is to undercut his competence to judge and thereby to show the absurdity of the original question. You got to really think, right? You got to follow along. But Paul's Jewish opponents still aren't done. So in verses 7 and 8, Paul continues. He goes on to develop the previous argument more fully, and that gives us the last point, point 4, the just condemnation of sinners. And here it is. But if through my lie the truth of God abounded to his glory, why am I also still being judged as a sinner? And why not say, as we are slanderously reported, and as some affirm that we say, let us do evil that good may come. Their condemnation is just. See how he answers that? The just condemnation of sinners, point 4. Now here's what's going on. Verses 7 and 8, they repeat and they expand on the objection of verse 5 like this. Here's how it sounds. How is it just for God to judge me if my sin brings him glory? Verse 7. And does not this teaching of yours, Paul, actually promote sin? Verse 8. And to these renewed objections, Paul responds simply with a pronouncement of judgment. Verse 8, second half. Now in verse 7, the objector is once again a Jew. He questions why God treats him like other sinners, since his unfaithfulness has demonstrated God's faithfulness and actually increased God's glory. His attitude is, should not God even thank him for his sin? I'm doing you a favor, God. I'm magnifying you. And verse 8 is a continuation of the Jewish objector's criticism of Paul's doctrine. If sinning brings good, then let us do evil that more good would come. And the objection is that Paul's doctrine actually encourages sinning. And if sin magnifies the glory of God, then the more sin, the more glory. You see, some had falsely accused Paul of teaching this absurdity. And maybe even the Roman Christians to whom he's writing had heard this objection against Paul's preaching and teaching. And to that kind of convoluted, dishonest, self-justifying weaseling, you get the point? That weaseling use of language in theology, Paul's response is very short. It's to the point. Their condemnation is just. See that? The very absurdity of the objection shows that it cannot be taken seriously. It does not merit a serious refutation. And the conclusion to which the objection leads is ridiculous. It's sinful. It's self-evidently twisted and perverse. No good results can ever justify the encouragement of sin. No good results can ever justify the encouragement of evil. So those who attack Paul, and more importantly, those who attack God, are justly condemned for their sin and their blasphemy. That's what Paul is saying. Now let me make two points as we close out this morning. First of all, the righteousness or justness of God, in keeping with the God-centered focus of Scripture, is not God's conformity to some external standard. It's rather God acting in conformity to his own standard. You see, God is the standard. Man is not the standard setter. Man, sinners, we are in no position to point the finger at God. On what basis could we do that? And that's important to remember when you confront non-Christians with the law and with the gospel. If they accuse God of being unfair, even evil, well, what standard are they using to do that? On what basis could you accuse God of being unfair or evil? Certainly, morality cannot be relative if you're accusing God of not measuring up to some standard of goodness. Well, then where'd that standard come from? And are they, as unbelievers, measuring up to it? And we affirm as Christians, there are no standards of morality outside of the character of God. You see, an unbelieving person can't go stand on some objective platform and point a finger at God and say, I judge you based on this objective standard of morality. There is no such thing apart from God and his character. There is no standard outside of his character. And so therefore, since he is unchanging and perfectly righteous, we have moral absolutes on which to base our actions and judgments, and they are based on his character. His character is revealed in Scripture. The unbeliever, who in general affirms moral relativity, he has no foundation to condemn God for anything. On what basis could he condemn God? You see, that would require moral absolutes. And if he affirms moral absolutes, then what are they based? And further, if he says wrongly that they condemn God, do they condemn him? Doesn't make sense. Is he under the moral absolutes? And so we want to think and we want to follow out the implications of false thinking. But that leads us to a second point in closing this morning. Notice from our passage, God, through Paul isn't satisfied merely to proclaim the gospel, okay? He's not satisfied to just expound the gospel. He also labored to demonstrate the truthfulness of the gospel, the reasonableness, and that meant defending the gospel, defending it against misrepresentations and distortions and misunderstanding, all of these. You see, wherever these Jewish objections came from, Paul takes them seriously. He responds to them thoughtfully and appropriately. He understands that the character of God is at stake. So he does, yes, affirm the advantage of the Jew and that God's covenant has abiding value. Further, he exalts and defends the faithfulness of God and the justice of God and the just condemnation of sinners. Now, when we evangelize, brothers and sisters, we got to learn to listen carefully to people's objections. Don't blow them off. When they object to the gospel, we have to listen, we have to be thoughtful, and we have to respond to them biblically and appropriately and seriously to proclaim the gospel in such a way that we affirm God's goodness and God's ultimate glory. So bow your heads with me as we close. And as you close with me, as you bow your heads, remember last week, I had you write down those three people. I mentioned it at the beginning of the sermon. I asked you last week to pray for them and pray for gospel opportunities with them. And today I'm going to repeat it. And with your heads bowed, I want you to think of those same three people and pray for them. Pray for their salvation. Pray that you would reach them this week with a gospel opportunity, that you could sit down at work or school or with the neighbor or whoever it might be, with the family member or a long-term friend, and really explain and tell them the gospel and answer their concerns and point them to Christ and show them the way of salvation. Father, that is our heart. We love the people around us. They're in our families. They're in our neighborhoods. They're in our classrooms. They're in our workplaces. Some people we've known for decades that are still unbelieving. And we want to reach them. And we think of them right now. And we pray for them by name. And we ask for you to do what only you can do, that you would give us wonderful opportunities to tell them of Christ this week. May we be courageous and bold and humble. And may we have great insight into the Word of God to answer their concerns and misconceptions and save, Lord. Save through us. Through that web of relationships we have, that sphere of influence. Today, tomorrow, this week, show mercy, we pray, and open hearts to the gospel like you did with Lydia. And we thank you that you're true and you're faithful and your word is wonderful. And the gospel is the power of God for salvation to everyone who believes. We believe and we praise you for your great salvation, your amazing grace showered upon us through Christ, in whose name we pray, amen.